And this morning we'll finish up our section on alive in Christ. And we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, and we're going to continue in verse 7 today and finish up in verse 10. And so what we looked at in the first several verses of Ephesians is this reality that in our spiritual condition and our spiritual standing, that we have lived a life of death. We are spiritually separated from God, a great chasm that we could never cross on our own, and it is only the bridge of Christ that enables us to get from where we are to where we need to be in His presence and to experience the gift of His salvation. Not only did we live a life of death, we lived a life of sin. We were in sin. We were steeped in sin. We were deeply and completely sinful, controlled by our sinful desires, controlled by the lusts of the flesh, desiring to do whatever was set before us that brought us any measure of pleasure. A life of death, a life of sin, a life of bondage, not aware that we were in bondage to Satan, to the demonic forces, to the ways of disobedience, that we were pawns in his game. We had no knowledge of that. We were simply in bondage to the evil one that controls the world's systems around us. All of this results in a life of wrath as a result of our spiritual standing being dead, being in sin, being in bondage to the evil powers. We were the objects of God's wrath. It is a hopeless position that we find ourselves in. It is one that should create an understanding of great despair. But in spite of who we were, we learn in verse 4, But God has made a provision for our salvation. This provision that God has made for us in our salvation is expressed through three of God's many attributes. First of all, it is the mercy of God. It is God's kindness towards sinners. That kindness that is undeserved, that it is unearned, that it is unmerited in any way, shape, or form. It is His affection for us, even though we stood before Him rebellious and indifferent to the things of God and to the ways of God. We also learned about the love of God. It is God's selfless love, His sacrificial love, that sought the highest good in us by sending Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, even when we were dead and separated from Him. Even when we shook our fist in rebellion against Him, God still loved us and made a provision for us through Christ. God is fundamentally kind and merciful and loving. And in love, He reaches out to us who were sinful and rebellious and depraved and destitute and condemned in every way and offered to us the gift of salvation. We also learned about the grace of God. It is God's favor and kindness and His love as described on the cross. His grace, despite our rebellion, despite our rejection, despite our idolatry, despite our sinfulness, God was gracious towards us in making a provision for our salvation. We looked at the product of our salvation. What is it that the salvation produces in us? And so we see, first of all, what this salvation has produced is that we have been made alive in Christ. We who were born spiritually dead have been made alive. Our sins have been forgiven, we have been redeemed, we have been justified, we have been reconciled before the Lord. And being made alive in Christ signals a dramatic shift in our life. No longer is our life to be about us, about our desires, about our interests. It is to be about Him and His plans and purposes for our life. We learn that we have been raised up with Christ. That is a past tense expression. It is a promise of what will come in the next age, that we will be raised with Him and be seated with Him in the heavenly places. Although it isn't presently experienced, we look with great hope and confidence at what will come for us when our salvation is completed. Thirdly, we have been seated with Christ, also a past tense expression. We're no longer in the domain of Satan, we are now in the domain of Christ in the heavenly places, transferred from the bondage of sin to the freedom that we find in the Son. To be seated with Him emphasizes the future fulfillment, a promise or a pledge by God as if it has already happened. We're no longer mere earthlings, but our citizenship is now in heaven. That brings us to our passage today, and that is the purpose of our salvation. Why we are saved. He made us alive in Christ. He has raised us and will raise us with Christ. He has seated us and will seat us with Christ in the heavenly places. But our salvation is never to be understood as a temporal or as an earthly experience. It is to be a continuous, ongoing development in our life. And this is what our passage talks about in verses 7 through 10. Read along with me in God's Word. The purpose of our salvation, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now this is the verse that we tend to lose sight of as we talk about the purpose of our salvation, as we celebrate the grace of our salvation. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Two primary purposes for our salvation that we find in this passage. Number one, it is to display His grace. God saved us to display His grace. Not only to us, but to everyone around us. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God has already shown us something about the riches of His grace. Right? It is based, it is rooted in our salvation. It is based upon His mercy and His love and His grace. We who were sinful and rebellious and depraved and destitute and condemned, alienated from Him, enemies of Him, objects of His wrath. But He was gracious to us and adopted us despite our previous spiritual condition. We know something about His grace, but it is God's desire that as we continue to pursue this salvation, that He would be able to show us the surpassing riches of His grace. He wants to show us more and more and more about His grace. You know, it's a shame that many Christians celebrate the grace of God in their salvation, and then it stops right there, and they never develop it out any further in their life. They have such a shallow, such a superficial, such a temporary view of the grace of God that we're not able to experience the fullness of what God's grace has done for us. His desire is to show us His grace for the ages to come. It is for all of time and for all of eternity. Now, earlier in Ephesians, we talked about the age to come, singular, talking about the resurrection age, but this is a plural ages, meaning that it is for every generation. God has been gracious from the beginning of time, but from the time of Christ's ascension until His eventual return, we see His grace like never before. You know, the nation of Israel only saw the grace of God as expressed through the sacrifice of animals. But you see, you and I have seen the grace of God through the sacrifice of His one and only Son on the cross. His one and only Son gave up His life so that we who were sinful and rebellious and idolatrous, rebellious and alienated, could know Him so that we would be able to experience the grace that comes from Him. It seems that each successive generation sinks deeper and deeper into sin, becoming more depraved, pushing the envelope just a little bit further, where God becomes less and less of a concern. You know, the things that you and I can hear in our workplaces, in our schools, the things that we can see on national television, the things that we can hear in our music and read in our magazines, 30, 40, 50 years ago would have been scandalous. I remember in the 1990s, when the first homosexual kiss took place on national TV, and it was a mini revolt. But where are we some 25 years later? We have legislation being pushed through our bodies of government all the time, trying to create an alternative lifestyle as normal so that less than 1% of our population can feel freedom to live their lives however they want without any condemnation, without any judgment. And so we just push further and further and further away from God, away from basic morality in our culture. And in spite of that, in the midst of this continual downward progression, God is still calling, God is still saving, God is still making the dead alive in Christ, and He is still transforming lives. You know, God doesn't have to do that. God is not obligated to meet the needs of man in any way, shape, or form. God would be completely justified in saying, just as I destroyed all of mankind, save the ark, in Genesis chapter 6, I think I need to do that again. God would be completely just in doing that. But because He is gracious, because He is loving, because He is merciful, God does not do that. God wants to continue to show us His grace. It is the surpassing richness of His grace. It is the grace that is abounding. It is the grace that is overflowing. The conversion of sinful men is proof of the mercy of God. You know, I always think about the Apostle Paul. A man who in his own mind loved God above all else. He was zealous. He was committed. There was no stopping him and fulfilling what he thought honored and pleased God. And so at the birth of Christianity, what did he do? He sought out Christians to drag him in front of the religious courts and put them to death. In fact, the day of his salvation, he was on his way to do that very thing. And yet this God of grace, this God of mercy, this God of love reached down and saved that man. You know, there are stories all around us of people who are being saved that you and I would say too far from the grace of God. But God wants to show us the surpassing richness of His grace with each successive generation. Our conversion is an encouragement to those around us as they see our lives being changed. And it's encouragement to them to taste and see that the Lord really is good, as our lives testify. In heaven, the home of the redeemed, it exhibits an impressive proof of the goodness of God that man could not even begin to imagine. There is a countless host of saints who were once polluted and lost, who were dead in their sins, who were under the power of Satan, and who have been saved by the riches of divine grace. A countless host. Now happy and pure and free from sin and sorrow and death, and they are an eternal monument of the grace of God. You know why in heaven all of the saints, all of the angels are bowed before the King of Kings, singing His praise and worshiping Him? It is because they know that He is a God of grace. You see, the closer we get to God, the more we understand just how gracious He is and just how utterly sinful I really am. It's so easy for us to become self-righteous. It's so easy for us to deceive ourselves and to think that we are really something spiritually when we are still so far from the standard, which is not other men, which is not other women, which is not our spiritual idols. The standard is Christ Himself. God wants to show us the surpassing riches of His grace throughout all of time and for all of eternity. God is going to continue to demonstrate the overwhelming sufficiency of His grace to every generation. The capstone of this grace is communicated to us in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul wants to make unequivocally clear that salvation is by grace alone. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. There is nothing else. We have nothing to offer Him other than ourselves, pleading that He would be gracious to us, thanking Him that He has found us and called us and saved us. How is salvation received by us? Only by faith. Never by morality, never by righteousness or religiousness, never by any amount of good deeds, never by any amount of money. God graciously opens our eyes and enables us to see Him as He is, to understand the depth of our need for Him, and then to be able to respond to this incredible gift. So what is man's role in salvation? It's absolutely none. Oh, but I have faith. No, God gave you faith. But I responded. No, God enabled you to respond. Yes, but I said yes. God allowed you to say yes. We have no involvement in our salvation. It is simply the mercy and the love and the grace of God. It does not come from us. It comes from God. Our faith does not secure our salvation. It is simply the means by which we receive salvation. Our faith does not contribute to our being saved. Salvation is simply the work and the provision of God through Jesus Christ on the cross, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It is His gift to those whom He has called. And there is no amount of morality, good deeds, or religious expression that could ever secure our salvation. Since we have nothing to do with our salvation, we could never boast about our salvation. We are to be humble and thankful and to live our lives in light of that salvation. You know, anything that God desires to do from our life, any good work that God produces in our life, is by His grace alone. We are simply chosen vessels to be His eyes and His hands and His mouth in living and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So the product of salvation, it is to display His grace. Secondly, it is to do His work. This new life, our being made alive in Christ, is His work within us. He gave us this new life, and there is an expectation for us to do His work. Verse 10 reads, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Though we are not saved by our works, we are saved to do good works. The seeming contradiction between the letters of Paul and the writings of James are not contradictory at all. Paul says you are saved by grace alone. And James says, yes, you're saved by grace alone, you're saved by faith alone, but that faith is going to produce good works in you. If there are no good works being produced in you, then perhaps your faith is simply superficial. So we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved to do good works. We are His workmanship, and that means that we are His masterpiece. It literally means a thing of His making. We are a thing of His making. We are the very workmanship of God. And make no mistake about it, that we are not a renovated or a rehabbed creation. We are brand new. We are entirely new. And we are made back into the image of God through Christ and His righteousness. There are many beautiful things in this world that God has made that you and I would always enjoy. There are the scenes of rivers and meadows. There are ocean coasts, and there are sunrises and sunsets, and there are snow-capped mountains, and there are glaciers. There are jungles and forests. There is God's created animal kingdom. We look at all of these things and we say, how beautiful these things that God has made. And I would submit to you, on the authority of verse 10, that you and I who are saved are His best work. We are His masterpiece. Taking something that was dead and in sin and rebellious and idolatrous and condemned and alienated and making us like His Son. It shouldn't matter that there are millions upon millions of us who have been saved. Each of us are God's masterpiece. That means that God has saved you, and because He saved you, you are something special in His kingdom's work. You're not just another body. You're not just another seat. You're not just another resource. You are His masterpiece, saved to serve Him. We sell ourselves short. I'm not smart enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not good looking enough. I'm not spiritual enough. We sell ourselves short, and we reduce the work of God in our life by our own ideals, by our own interests, by our own willingness. And yet we are His masterpiece. We are created, recreated in Christ. We are created through Him, and we are joined to Him. You know, it's a great mystery to me that when God looks at us, He sees Christ. Because we have been joined to Him. We're kind of like a Siamese twin. We're joined to Christ. And when God looks at us, He sees His Son. 2 Corinthians 5:17 would express this being created in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You are new. Your life is to be about new things. God has recreated you. You have been joined to Him. And all things are now new for you. He saved us to do these good works. This is our purpose. Our purpose is to do the good works. To do these things as a result of our salvation. And most mysteriously, these are the works that God prepared beforehand according to His plan. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and designed the work that He is preparing for you and I to do. Does it concern you that before you were, before you knew of God, before you were saved by God, that He had a plan for how you were going to live out the Christian life in service to Him? God had a plan for the lives that you were going to touch. God had a plan for the ministries that you were going to be involved in. God had a plan for the way that He was going to use you. He has a plan for how you're going to serve Him, how you're going to be used by Him, and how you're going to minister to others. Does that concern us at all? Or are we waiting for some kind of miraculous experience? We're waiting for the right time of life. We're waiting for the kids to get to a certain age. We're waiting for enough spare time, enough money in the bank, enough of something. It's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. It just doesn't stick. What are we waiting for? God has saved us to serve Him. And He's prepared for us the things that He wants us to do. And we sit idly by waiting for a postcard to come in the mailbox from God saying, here's what I want you to do. It doesn't work that way. How are we saved? We're saved by faith. How do we serve? We serve by faith. I believe that one of the reasons that the church of Christ today is so weak is because the saved are not serving Him in the way that He planned for us to serve. You know, I really do believe that in every local body of Christ, it is completely equipped to do everything that God has called it to do. Everything. It might be a smaller scale than a church of 5,000 could do. It might be less of a financial investment in God's kingdom because it's in a socioeconomic region that just doesn't have a lot of money. But you know, in every church that I was a part of, I haven't done it here, but every church I was a part of, if you took the adult giving units that were in the church, and if every adult earned poverty level and gave a tenth of what they earned, every budget would double or triple. Every single church I've been in, I've done that. Is that amazing? If every adult lived at poverty level and gave a tenth, every church that I've been in, their budget would double or triple. If every saved person would serve, there'd never be a waiting list, or there'd never be an empty nursery school room or Sunday school room or ministry of any kind. Everything would be completely taken care of. I believe that God has equipped every local body to do exactly what God has called us to do. But the sad reality is that we're too busy, and it's too inconvenient, and it's a sacrifice we're just not willing to make. And so the church suffers, and the body struggles, and the community sees nothing of the impact of Christ in a local body that is around them. Well, God has prepared these works for us to do. He prepared them before we were even saved, that we would walk in them. These good works are to define our life. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I filled in that gap, I thought, wow, that's kind of hard. But it's true. You know what? You can spend 40 years giving your absolute best to the company that you work for, and when you retire, they slap you on the back, they give you a watch, and they say, thanks very much, and you're out the door, and you're quickly forgotten. But you know, what we do for God lasts for eternity. When we give of our time, we're giving to eternity. When we give of our talents, we're giving to eternity. When we give of our treasure, we're giving to eternity. And because the world has such a clutch on us, it seems like too high a price to pay. But these good works are to define our life. And as we are serious about serving the Lord, you know what happens? We find significance and true substance in our life. It's not just about a job. It's not just about raising a family. It's not just about making it to retirement. It's not just about making it to heaven. It's about making an investment in God's kingdom, something that will be of value and it will last forever. You know, it's not coincidental that most men who were in their 50s and 60s begin to look back on their life and they begin to ask the question, what has all this been for? What have I really accomplished? And they look back with incredible regret that they didn't do the best things in their life. Yeah, they did good at their job. And yes, they provided for their family. And yes, they've been able to secure a comfortable retirement. But that's not enough. That's not why we have been saved. That's not what our lives are to be about. Our lives are to be defined by our salvation and our service to the King who has saved us. So what are these good works for which we were created? Well, the great preacher Spurgeon summarizes them in this way. By works of obedience, he means obeying the commands of Scripture. We're going to come back to that. The New Testament has, in my very basic research, over 1,000 commands. The New Testament has over 1,000 commands of do's or not do's. And that seems kind of cumbersome to tackle in a service, right? Second category, works of love included It includes both love for God and love for a fellow man with an eye to God's glory. The third one is by works of faith, refers to all that we do in reliance upon God and His promises. By acts of common life, He meant whatever we do at home, at work, traveling, or on a sick bed, we do all in the glory of God. In other words, the entire bent of our life, the entire direction of our life, after we've been saved by God's grace, should be lived with a Godward focus to please Him. So I want to kind of condense that. I want to consolidate that a little bit. So here's what came to mind. John chapter 15. And Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now let me give you just a 1 minute overview of what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the ability to lose your salvation because you aren't producing fruit. What he is saying is, true branches that are connected to the vine are going to bear fruit. He desires that we bear fruit, that we bear much fruit, and so prove to be His disciples. This is not a lose your salvation, earn your salvation. It is the validity of our salvation. It is the proof behind our profession of faith. So rather than trying to tackle 1,000+ commands in the New Testament, let me categorize these good works that I believe God has called us to do. 5 categories of fruit for us. Number one is the fruit of character. It answers the question, who I am. How is our life being transformed by the Holy Spirit, by the work of God, through His Word? How are we being transformed from that sinful, rebellious, alienated individual into one that mimics the very righteousness of Christ? Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, make no mistake about it. None of us will perfect the fruit of the Spirit. None of us. But we are to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. We are to become more like Christ and so produce fruit and prove to be His disciples. It is the character transformation that comes as a result of our salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. Number two, it is the fruit of conduct that addresses the issue of what I do. Not only in how I live my life, but the things that define the life that I live. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. This is an incredible prayer that Paul has prayed that would be our experience, that our lives would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. What we do produces fruit. Number three, it is the fruit of contribution. It is what I give. This can be monetary. It can also be physical in our lives, our time. Philippians 4, 15 through 17. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He seeks the fruit that comes to our lives and what we give. Paul was not overjoyed because of the material nature of the money. Paul was overjoyed at the spiritual benefit to them and the spiritual life that produced the desire to give. Now, these churches of Macedonia were dirt poor. In fact, Paul said, don't send, don't give. You need it yourselves. And they said, no, we have to support you. We have to contribute to the work of God's kingdom. So their giving was evidence of fruit being produced from them. And fruit bearing always brings God's blessings. Think about what Jesus used as he preached and as he taught. And he gave the example of the widow's mite being the superior blessing. The widow's mite was nothing. But compared to the noisy giving of the religious and the self-righteous, there was no comparison. She gave from her heart. And so it was a great blessing to God and to his work. Number four, the fruit of communication. It defines what I say. I'll tell you, many a life, many a relationship, many a church has found great failure in the fruit of communication. You know, some of us have this idea that we can say whatever we want, we can just simply speak our minds, and there's no restraint on our part, and you're just going to have to be a big boy and accept what I say. Well, let me ask you, how well does that work? Not very good, right? You know, the exhortation is to speak the truth in love. So the fruit of communication defines what I say. Hebrews 13:15, through him then, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. You know, when we're tearing down and when we're criticizing and when we're just speaking our mind, we are very likely not giving praise to God, and we are likely not producing any fruit in the things that we say. What we say reveals a lot about who we are. It reveals our values and our priorities. It reveals our self-centeredness. But more than that, it exposes the true condition of our heart. Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." When our heart is set on Christ, when our heart is filled with Christ, then we will speak things that reflect Christ. We will learn to not speak everything that we think, not say everything that we want. We will grow in the self-control and not tearing others down with harsh and condemning words. Number five, the fruit of converts. It addresses the question or the issue of who I win. At this point, I wanted to go a little further, but time will not allow me to do that. But you know, most studies that I've read say that within the average church, less than 10% of its people possess the gift of evangelism. The gift of evangelism is the ability to engage anybody, anywhere, at any time. It is a boldness and a burden to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all that we come across. Most of us do not possess that gift. And because we don't possess that gift, we excuse ourselves from being a part of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. We are to evangelize and convert for the purpose of making disciples. Well, that's the pastor's job, and that's the evangelist's job. I can't do that, so I get a free pass on that, right? I haven't found that verse anywhere in the Bible. I've looked, because I don't possess the gift of evangelism. Yet I still have the obligation, the privilege, because I am an ambassador of Christ, to speak the good news of Jesus Christ unto those that I come across. So this idea of the fruit of converts addressing the issue of who I win to Christ. Paul would say it like this. I didn't put the verse up. Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul couldn't wait to get to Rome so that he could be a part of bringing people into the kingdom of God. Who have you shared the gospel with? Whose life is being touched by your life being transformed? Who knows by words that you speak, and the life that you live, and the character that you have, the conduct of your life, that you are a child of God? It's not just enough to live it, we have to say it, we have to tell it. Because people don't know how to be saved. They may know there's a God. They may know that their way isn't producing anything of lasting value in them. They're looking for someone to help them understand. And perhaps God will use you as His hands and His voice this week or this month to invite someone into the kingdom of God. Most of us have enough knowledge. We just don't have enough burden. We ought to, at the very least, invite people to come to church where they can hear the truth of God's word. But we don't even do that. For reasons I just can't understand, other than we don't want to be rejected. Or we don't value the church or the message enough to risk being rejected by our so-called friends. But the thing that should be produced from our salvation is not only His grace, but it is the works that He has designed for us to do. Will you do the work that God has called you to do? Father, help us to be willing participants in Your plan for our life. And I pray that the staleness of our salvation would be broken up by Your grace. I pray that the love of God would be, that cliche would be destroyed as we evaluate the gift of Christ on the cross. God, as You show us who we really are in the depth of our being, remind us that You still loved us and saved us through Christ. God, I pray that that reality would produce in us a greater desire to honor You and to serve You and to please You and to live a life that demonstrates the authenticity of our salvation. Thank You that Your Holy Spirit helps us in that process. Thank You that Your Word teaches, it instructs, it corrects, it trains. And I pray that we would be more committed than we've been to doing what You've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as